Oh, Father, thank you for this opportunity to have fellowship together and to sit and study your word. Thank you for this new section in Isaiah, and we pray, please, that you'd give us hearts that are soft, ears that are open, eyes that are unblinded, to really hear your living word this morning. Please help us to speak clearly in group times. Help us to be edifying to each other. We'd love, Father, for your help to be truly humble and to qualify for your eternal kingdom. So please help us to point each other to you and your greatness. Help us to persevere all the way to that wonderful eternal life that you promise. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, if you take a handout, we're in a new section of Isaiah. So on the front page, if you look at the banner at the top, this is a reminder of the overall map of Isaiah, the art gallery, as it were. We have an introduction gallery. We've had the two huge rescue galleries. New creation gallery, the idea that God will rescue people from a cursed and broken world, a doomed world, a world heading to destruction, to a perfect whole new world. So that's new creation rescue. We've also had a relationship rescue. This time it's not a world-to-world rescue, but a broken relationship to a perfect relationship rescue. So the two big sections, new creation, new relationship, these are promises from God. I'm going to rescue you in two different ways. The final section is about who qualifies for that rescue, who gets in. And the surprising answer, especially to the Jews of the day, is that being merely Jewish, having the right ancestry, or merely appearing to obey the law, those are not enough. What God really wants is a humble attitude, a humble, dependent, contrite attitude. And actually, anyone of any ethnic background is now welcome. And so you can imagine how massively offensive that was to Jews of the day. It's also a minority in terms of weight of text. There's not a huge amount of the Old Testament that talks about essentially Gentile inclusion. And Isaiah 56-66 is one of the absolutely key texts. If anything, it's why the Gospels go so hard on Isaiah, because even the Jews of the day were mega confused. Like, wait, what are you saying about the Gentiles? That's why so many of the letters, like Romans, Ephesians 2, talk about this Jew-Gentile thing, because it was really confusing, it was really controversial. So that's the section we're in. If you open the handout and just look at the other banner, so probably the clearest banner so far, he says, patting himself on the back. This is probably the first time I've actually labelled the colours explicitly. Two colours. The pinkish colour is who gets in, and the answer is anyone who's humble. And in the green, where do they end up? Where do the humble end up? And the answer is either enjoying eternal life with God in lots of wonderful different ways, or avoiding God's execution and judgment day, being on the right side of history. So Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 66 both have God acting in fiery judgment. But the good news for those who trust in God, who are humble, is that they end up on the right side of God's judgment day, the right side of history. So two colours, who gets in and where do they end up? A rather serious section, chapters 56-66. Obviously, in a section where we're wondering who gets into God's kingdom, and a lot of humility and dependence on God is ascribed, of course we will have to examine our own hearts and examine whether we are truly humble and dependent on God, or whether we actually like an external-based, optics-based version of Christianity. Just because we're not Jewish, just because we're not having to obey some of the laws of Moses, doesn't mean we're not capable of exactly the same mistake as the Jews on an individual level. It's very easy to do an externally-based version of Christianity. In fact, I dare say, now, please never try to invite a guest on this basis, for obvious reasons, but ABC is quite an easy church to be nominal at if you wanted to. Just think about it. Rock up on a Sunday. In fact, maybe turn up to about 5 out of 8 Sundays-ish, probably without being questioned on where you are the other 3. Just sound reasonable on why you're not around for the other 3 out of 8. Say 2 or 3 thoughtful things either side of lunch. Make your prayer point about maybe evangelizing a colleague or being a better Bible reader, better at prayer. And then coast the rest of the week and do nothing Christian. I'm just illustrating, it's actually really easy to be nominal at ABC. I'd actually argue it's in some ways easier than a church like because it actually has more rules you have to follow and more events you have to separately travel in for. Now, please do not ever invite a guest on that basis. Oh, friend who's coasting, come coast with us. It's easier to coast with us. Like, obviously, that's a terrible way to pitch ABC. But I'm just warning us that actually, for any of us on an individual level, it is easy to just do the optics and not actually have a heart that truly is humble towards God. I'm not singling anyone out, and I'm not even singling out any other church. I'm saying it's just as easy for us to coast. Let's get into Isaiah 56 and 57. We've got two pictures today. The first one's quite short on the first page. The idea is that outsiders can be included now. The outsiders mentioned in 56 are foreigners, as in Gentiles, and eunuchs, as in servants who have had at least their testicles removed while serving the royal family. So foreigners and eunuchs would be naturally excluded. And in this picture, God promises good news for them. So foreigners and eunuchs can now be included, says God. So that's the first picture, 56, 1 to 8. Then the second picture is quite a bit longer, from 56 verse 9 until the end of chapter 57. And this picture will happen in two halves. The first half will be about the wickedness of Judah, and God's pretty annoyed, and we'll get into some pretty colourful language. But in the second half, there's a huge turning when he goes, but despite how evil you were, or despite how evil you are, I'm going to have mercy on any of you who are truly sorry. We see more inclusion criteria. Those who are humble and contrite are the ones who God will accept into his kingdom. Two pictures really pushing up the same idea, but said in very, very different words and very different ideas. So, let's get into chapter 56 first on the first page. So, outsiders who honour God can be included. That's my headline for 56, 1 to 8. This is what Yahweh says. He says to people, maintain justice and do what is right. Do the right thing, in other words, and we'll see more of what that right thing is in the coming verses. So do the right thing. For my salvation is close at hand. My righteousness will soon be revealed. So that salvation, that righteousness, I'm taking to be all that good stuff he promised from chapter 6 to 55. You see that new creation, salvation that I've promised? It's close. Do you see that new relationship goodness? It will be very soon to be revealed. So we're clearly moving on to the what's the right thing to do, or what's the right criteria to experience those good things, that salvation, that righteousness, that goodness. And then here's doing justice and doing what is right, verse 2. Blessed is the one who does this coming thing that I'm about to say. Blessed is the person who holds it fast, and I would put a colon here, to signal that it's the next stuff. So blessed is the one who does this following stuff, line 3 of verse 2, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, who keeps their hands from doing any evil. So what were Judah doing? Judah were keeping the Sabbath optically. They would come to God, God, I'm doing the right things, I'm not working on the Sabbath, I'm worshipping you, I'm making the right sacrifices. But, and there's many, many Old Testament texts, including Isaiah, including Jeremiah, including Ezekiel, that testify to this. But they were only just optically doing that. They were also desecrating the Sabbath at the same time. So when before God, oh God, I love you so much. And then in the rest of their lives, I hate you, God, I despise you, I don't respect you, I don't honor you. And so their actions would show they didn't actually care about God. And that's why I've put in the bullet point in blue. It's as if God is saying, I will honour those who truly honour me, not those who just pay lip service. It's keeping the Sabbath without desecrating it. It's a compound phrase. So a true, deep down, heartfelt honouring of God. Then verses 3 to 8 is the main message of this passage. Foreigners and eunuchs can, from now on, enter God's eternal presence. So verse 3. God says, let no foreigner who is bound to Yahweh, who binds himself to Yahweh, who allegiances himself to Yahweh, say, Yahweh will surely exclude me from his people. That is not a view that you can have anymore. Yahweh will not surely exclude you from his people, says God. And we will see the specific unpackings of that to be continued in verse 6. So the foreigner stuff, there's two lines of it in verse 3, and then it will move on to eunuchs for a block. We'll come back to foreigners, verse 6. So hold that thought, foreigner. Verse 3, line 3. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. That's poetry for I cannot have kids. Now, what is a eunuch? A eunuch is a male servant who has had at least their testes removed, if not possibly also their penis removed. And it really depended on how close they were to the inner royal family. So some of the eunuchs serving the queens, the wives of the king, they had to have the whole thing removed. They didn't want any risk of extramarital sex. Allegedly, it might be possible even without the testicles to have sex with the queen. And so they just had the whole thing removed, meat and two veg removed. But at the very least, they had the veg removed or crushed. And so it was very normal to just crush them. I'm not in any way approving of eunuchness. I'm just describing how it worked back then. And that's not to be confused with circumcision, which is a completely different thing. Now, there's a passage I've put in blue, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. I've put it in the ESV because the ESV is more literal and more clear. So the NIV slightly skirts around the issue for modesty reasons. So no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ, whose male member is cut off, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. So one of the problems with being a eunuch is you were seen as second-rate, second-class. You weren't actually allowed to come before God in his temple. We already know that Gentiles were not allowed, brackets, unless they fully became Jewish, including getting circumcised, close brackets. Eunuchs, by virtue of their organs not being whole, weren't allowed close to God. And that was an intrinsic rule. So can you see that foreigners and eunuchs, under the Jewish law, had a natural exclusionary experience? They weren't allowed close to God's presence. And the whole passage of 3 to 8, the main news is, they can now be brought in. The language is of very, very intimate access. They're basically behaving like priests in the rest of the passage. Verse 4, for this is what Yahweh says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, verse 2, without desecrating it, etc., to the eunuchs who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to my promise, to them I will give within my temples and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. So note in verse 5, they are within the temple and its walls. That's what priests could do. If you were a normal Jew, you weren't allowed within the walls of the temple. You were in the courtyard, which is still close. But you weren't inside the temple. That was only Levitical priests. And to the eunuch, verse 5, to them, as long as they keep my Sabbath, choose what pleases me, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name, even better than having kids. So obviously the eunuch complained, I am a dry tree. And God is saying, well, the blessing I am going to give a humble eunuch is going to be even better than having kids. Verse 5, line 3, I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And within the name, I think there's implied relationship. If God wants to talk to you, he might address you by name. So it'd be weird if I talked to Sanjay and I never at any point said, hey, Sanjay, if I never actually said his name, then it'd be a bit like that Shallow Small Groups video where it'd be like, here at Shallow Small Groups, we don't care about remembering names. All that matters is we know you have a name. So it implies relationship to have a name, and it's everlasting. So here is eternal relationship with God within the temple walls for the eunuch. What a blessing. So 3b to 5 is the eunuch. 3a and 6 to 7 is going to be the foreigner. So let's go to verse 6. So we're back with the foreigner. Foreigners who bind themselves to Yahweh, so foreigners who show allegiance to Yahweh, to minister to him, minister just means to serve, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be his servants. So there we have, in four lines, we have allegiance, serving, love, and serving. All foreigners who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my promise. So you see that same language again as verse 2. To these foreigners, verse 7, I will bring to my holy mountain, where God's temple is, by the way, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will now be accepted on my altar. For my house in the future will be called a house of prayer for all nations. All types of ethnicities, backgrounds, nationalities will be able to access God's presence, says God. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Yahweh declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to my people besides the Israelites I have already gathered. So verse 8 is basically saying, so just to reiterate, not only Jews will be included now. I will gather still others to my people beside those already gathered. We're going to have a group time. I want us to discuss the excludedness of the foreigner and the eunuch, because I think we are so used to Gentile inclusion. We're so used to it. I think the idea that anybody could have been excluded, it might not be a real thought category for us. And so I just want to discuss it and really understand the exclusion so that the inclusion is really good news. And also perhaps discuss how an Old Testament Israelite might feel having heard these verses as well. Okay, so that grey box discussion for you. Let's go on to 56 verse 9 onwards, a second picture. So a reminder, this is a picture of two halves. Extreme wickedness in the first half. God really goes to town complaining about how wicked his people are. And yet, second half from verse 13b of chapter 57, despite their wickedness, God promises that anyone who is truly lowly and contrite, lowly meaning humble, contrite meaning sorry, anyone who's humble and sorry, lowly and contrite, will be accepted. And it's tremendously gracious. It's a wonderful passage. I really enjoyed reading this. I was saying to the small group leaders before our midweek leaders study, I was like, I'm really enjoying reading Isaiah 56, 57. Amazing passage. Don't quite know how to do bullet points for it yet, but amazing. Let's get into that. So the first half, 56 verse 9, this is God's people being extremely wicked. From verses 9 to 12, the overall point is that Israel's leaders are completely useless, and that's part of a condemnation of their sinfulness as a nation. But within that, there's quite a lot of interesting metaphor. So my bullet point is like a summary of what's going on, but there's a lot of interesting metaphor. So verse 9, some enemy is being urged to invade Israel. Come on, enemy, please invade Israel. So come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Now, there's a lot of metaphor within a metaphor in this section, metaphorception, if you will. Within the metaphor, I think beasts obviously are fierce predators, but I think it's more foreign army come and invade. But that's still a metaphor to say your leaders are useless. So 9, come and invade, please, because, verse 10, the watchmen on the walls that Israel have posted are blind. The watchmen can't see. They all lack knowledge. They're like mute dogs. They cannot bark. So if you have a guard dog and it sees a threat, what is the one thing a dog should be able to do? Woof, 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 bark, bark, bark. Hey, master, some intruder's coming. But here are mute dogs that cannot bark, such is the uselessness of the watchmen. Now, again, the metaphorception thing. I think watchmen here represents leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel are supposed to look out for the welfare of the nation. They're not doing their job. They're not spotting threats. So they're pictured as watchmen, who themselves are pictured like dogs that can't bark. So these mute dogs, verse 10, line 4, they lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They sound like nice pets, actually. Rubbish watchdogs. Actually, rubbish pets as well, verse 11. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. So fat, mute dogs. So really greedy. And then he switches metaphor, verse 11. they are shepherds who lack understanding. So shepherds shepherding their sheep. Again, a metaphor for leaders. So they are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Now, who is it that we've seen only a few chapters ago who turn to their own way? The sheep. So these shepherds behave like sheep. They seek their own gain. Instead of looking after the sheep, they are selfish. They want their own gain. And then verse 12, probably the most literal description. Come, each leader cries, let's get wine. Let me get alcohol into my system. Let us drink our fill of beer. Tomorrow is going to be like today. It's going to be awesome. Or even far better. Isn't that a really colourful description of a selfish, greedy, drunk person? Of course they're thrilled, because they're wasted. They're feeling great because of the alcohol in their bloodstream. And they're like, let's drink. Tomorrow is going to be awesome, just like today. In fact, it's going to be better. You know, that misguided cheer that alcohol can bring. So 9 to 12, your leaders are completely useless. It's a description of a nation's sin, because if the leaders are sinful, then there's no hope for the nation in being godly. So that's 9 to 12. Let's go on to 57, 1 to 2. Here, society is so unjust, society is so violent, that good guys are dying. And because the good guys, if they were alive, would suffer so much in an unjust society, God is describing death for the good guys as sweet release. So that's what's going on here. 57, 1 to 2. The righteous, the good guys, perish, they're dying, and no one takes it to heart, no one cares. The devout, the righteous, are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away in order to be spared from experiencing the evil society around them. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Now, in the Old Testament, consistently, life is good, death is bad. Life is where God is. David complains, but if I die, how can I see you, God? Do you remember Hezekiah's prayer and how he thought death was a bad thing? In the Old Testament, consistently, obviously, life is good, death is bad. I hope that's not rocket science. I hope you're not gobsmacked by that. But here, for the righteous, for the devout, for the upright, it's an escape. Better to be dead, a bad thing, than to live in this wicked society, an even worse thing. And then verses 3 to 4, God condemns the people of Israel. You sons of whores mock me, he says. But you, come here, you little... You children of a sorceress, you children of a magician, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. So you, I know your background, I know your mothers. Who are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Nah, 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 nah. Are you not a brood of rebels, the children of liars? So you, says God, you little pieces of... You're mocking me, despite your origins. Really? Verse 5, here's what you're up to. Orgies and child sacrifice. You burn with lust among the oak trees. You burn with lust under every spreading tree. I know where you have your orgies, says God. And I know where you sacrifice and burn your children. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. So some pagan gods required child sacrifice and also had sex orgies as all-inclusive deal. The sacrificing of children bit, that sounds really nasty. Now, the next few verses, 6, 7, and 8, basically they love idolatry so much. They have idols in the valleys, verse 6, they have idols in the mountains, verse 7, they have idols in their homes, verse 8. You love idols. And the language is very much of sexual cheating. And that's why I've italicized have. You have idols in the valleys. You have idols in the mountains. You have idols in your homes. So verse 6. The idols among the smooth stones of the valleys are your portion. Indeed, they are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. Now, who was supposed to get drink offerings and grain offerings? Obviously, Yahweh Almighty. And so he says, in view of this, Should I relent of my anger? Should I not be annoyed by this? Should I not be super cheesed off by your cheating? So you have idols in the valleys, verse 7. You have idols in the mountains. And note the sexual language. You've made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. You love idols so much in the mountains. You've got your bed there to sleep with. Verse 8. In your homes, behind your doors and your doorposts, you've put your pagan symbols. You have idols everywhere. Valleys, mountains, homes. Verse 8, line 3. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and you opened it wide to anyone. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked with lust on their naked bodies. You are just a shameless cheating whore, says God to his people. You sleep with anyone. You make your bed anywhere. Now, I'll do a technical observation on verse 9 before we get into the real mood of it. In Hebrew, the original manuscripts only have consonants, and the letters are M-L-K, M-L-K. And it just so happens that it could mean two different things, depending on what vowels you put in. Melech is king. Molech is a pagan god. Both are possible. And when you read MT in the footnotes, Masoretic text, the Masoretes were a group of Jews who wrote down the vowels using extra dots and squiggles. They wrote the vowels into the consonants. And as a general rule of thumb, the Masoretes are right 98% of the time. So if in doubt, go with the Masoretes, go with the MT. It's probably the best. And so they go for king. They go for Melech. ESV goes for Melech as well. Isn't that right, Kevin?
Yep.
Yeah. Both are possible, because here Molech could be a pagan god that they're sleeping with. But I think ambassadors, for me, leans more to some kind of going to other kings kind of gesture. So both are possible. I'm just telling you why I go for king. So verse 9, you went to this other king with olive oil. You increased your perfume, so you did trade with these other kings. You sent your ambassadors far away. You may as well have gone all the way down to Sheol. That's how terrible this is, to the realm of the dead. And so the cheating is like, and you're going to other kings too. Or it could be, and you're going to Molech too. But I think kings is better. Verse 10, it's kind of relentless and quite entertainingly so. And even when you got tired, you carried on cheating. You were so persistent with your cheating. It's like marathon training for cheating. Verse 10, you wearied yourself. You got tired with such going about, sleeping with all these other things. But you wouldn't say, it's hopeless, I'm knackered, I'm going to give up now. Instead, you found renewal of your strength, and so you didn't faint. You actually went through that pain barrier. You're so into cheating. Verse 11, why didn't you fear me? Whom have you so dreaded and so feared that you've not been true to me, asks Yahweh. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you've neither remembered me nor taken this to heart? And then the final two lines of 11, sorry that the blue bullet point is quite long, but I just couldn't phrase it any shorter. If you can find a pithier phrasing, please do suggest it. Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? That's a little bit cryptic. Did my not yet judging you, did my inaction in judging you, make you think I would never judge you, says God? But I couldn't find a simple way, and that's why not yet judging you with hyphens. I went for clarity and technically correct over beauty of form. Maybe that's why Isaiah wrote it so nicely. Is it not because I have been long silent that you do not fear me? Verse 12, God promises judgment. I will expose your level of righteousness and your works. So there, I will expose your righteousness, I think is your level of or your lack of, rather than, no, you've been brilliant. Now, it could be sarcastic. It could be, I'll expose your brilliance, your goodness. That's another way of reading it. I'll expose your level of righteousness and your works. They will not benefit you. You will not pass that test. You will not score very highly. So when my judgment comes, verse 13, let your idols save you, says God in quite a sassy, kind of vengeful way. So when you cry out for help because my judgment is here, let your collection of idols save you. Go on then, you love idols so much, let them save you. Those idols are so useless that the wind will carry all of them off A mere breath, a mere gust will blow them away. So hopefully we can see a really, really colourful and quite relentless rant from God. He is very dissatisfied at Judah's sin. Extremely dissatisfied. They are extremely wicked. There's no end to their cheating. Cheater, 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 says God. Oh yeah, you love idols so much. Let them save you. And then a huge turning point. Despite all of that wickedness, some extremely good news. Verse 13b, despite their wickedness, God promises that anyone who is truly lowly and contrite will be accepted. Verse 13b, but whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain where I dwell, says God. So take refuge in me and you will be blessed. In fact, it will be said of those who are blessed, build up, prepare the road, prepare the motorway, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. That is language directly taken from the second Exodus highway. Do you remember? Make a highway for God's people to return. So I've put some references there, chapter 40, 43, 49, the highway references. So the second Exodus highway will be for anyone who takes refuge in me, says God. And then over the page, verse 15, God says, any of you who are lowly and contrite can live with me. Lowly meaning humble, contrite meaning sorry. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. And Yahweh says, I live in a high and holy place. And so those first three lines function to make God very other, very sacred, very holy, very special, very unapproachable. I am high and lofty and exalted, says God. I am not like you, common, profane, unclean. And yet, line four, despite the fact that I live in a high and holy place, I also will live with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So anyone who humbles themselves before God, God says he will exalt to live with him. And I will revive the spirit of the lowly, and I will revive the heart of the contrite. 16 and 17, God signals that his anger is only temporary. I will not accuse them like I have done in the previous half of the passage, forever. I will not always be angry. For if I were, then my people would faint away because of me, the very people I've created. So God says, no one will survive if I'm angry forever. Verse 17, I was enraged by their sinful greed. I did punish them. I hid my face in anger. And despite some of that temporary anger being a warning shot, they kept on in their sinful ways. Their sin was relentless. It really cheesed me off, says God. And verse 18, despite having seen their ways, I will heal them. Isn't that amazing? I will heal despite their sin. I've seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them, and I will restore comfort to Israel's mourners. Mourners is another thing to add to lowly and contrite. Mourning, those who are living in sadness and sorrow. I'm sorry, God, I'm so sinful. Verse 19, I'll create praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says Yahweh, and I will heal them. So 13b to 19, good news for those who are contrite and lowly. But just to clarify, verses 20 to 21, just to clarify, no healing if you're unrepentantly wicked. If you continue in your sin, no healing for you. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. That's a really interesting picture, isn't it? If you're a wicked, you're like the tossing sea, like waves causing chaos, causing muck and mire to just come everywhere. That's wicked people. And verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Okay, so that's our second picture. In the grey box, I want us to think about the graphic language that God uses to describe sin. I worry that we live in such a good news era of Christianity, a grace, grace, grace era, and in many ways good, but I worry that we don't understand sin, we kind of brush over it. You could read it and be like, yeah, it's graphic, but you know what? It doesn't matter because of Jesus. I don't want us to have a shallow Christianity like that. I want us to really understand the depths of wickedness, how annoyed God is, the graphicness of the language, the adultery, cheating language, the offense. And therefore, understand it's not a cheap grace. It's a very costly grace that God gives his people. So that's what the grey box is for. Let me hand over to you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the clarity with which you've spoken to us this morning. Thank you that you are very clear on who gets in to enjoy your new world and enjoy your perfect relationship with you. And Father, we pray, please, that you would use Isaiah 56 to 66 powerfully to humble us. Help us to be those who are truly lowly and contrite. Help us to not be confident in inclusion because of our good works, but instead because we know that you are gracious, and so we turn back to you every day. Help us to point each other to your mercy as well, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.